If you haven't already, turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 19. I think the passage can be found on the Bibles in the back of the chairs on page 1001. John Patton was born on May 24th, 1824, near Dumfries, Scotland. He sailed to the New Hebrides via Australia with his wife, Mary, when he was 33 years old. He arrived in New Hebrides on the island of Tanna 7 months after he set sail. So it took a long time to get there. And Tanna Island was home to unreached cannibal tribes. Two missionaries had gone before, and both lost their lives quickly upon arrival. But John Patton took his wife, and when they arrived, she was pregnant, 2 months pregnant with their son. While there, he was constantly threatened by the natives. He was constantly threatened by severe sickness and fever. The following February, so they arrived in November, the following February, his wife gave birth, and both she and their son died in March with the fever. And I want to read a quote from John Patton's autobiography. Maybe a string of about three quotes here. This says, just after her death, he says, "Then in a moment, altogether unexpectedly, she died on March 3rd. To crown my sorrows and complete my loneliness, the dear baby boy, whom we had named after her father, Peter Robert Robeson, was taken from me after 1 week's sickness on the 20th of March. Let those who have ever passed through any similar darkness as of midnight feel for me as for all others. It would be more than vain to try to paint my sorrows." He was the only believer on the island, and he dug the two graves with his own hands, and he buried them by his house that he had built for them. Stunned by that dreadful loss, in entering upon this field of labor to which the Lord had himself so evidently led me, my reason seemed for a time almost to give way. The ever-merciful Lord sustained me, and that spot became my sacred and much frequented shrine. During all the following months and years, when I labored on for the salvation of the savage islanders amidst difficulties, dangers, and deaths, but for Jesus and the fellowship he vouchsafed to me there, I must have gone mad and died beside that lonely grave. The courage to risk the loss was remarkable, but the courage to experience the loss and press on was supernatural. I felt her loss beyond all conception or description in that dark land. It was very difficult to be reassigned, left, or to be resigned, left alone and in sorrowful circumstances. But feeling immovably assured that my God and Father was too wise and loving to err in anything that he does or permits, I looked up to the Lord for help and struggled on in his work. John Patton died at an old age. There in Australia, he stayed in the New Hebrides. He was driven off that island, but stayed in the New Hebrides for his whole life ministering, and was remarried after 4 years, moved to a different island. But he pressed on in the Lord. He believed the promises of God, and he didn't allow his heart to become hardened by unbelief. You can imagine that there would be many things to harden your heart in a situation like that. Many things that could turn you away from God, from the Lord. And he didn't allow those things to harden his heart. No, in fact, he pressed on, and he stayed alone on that island for 4 years and in the New Hebrides with his family for the rest of his life. Now, I just want to, and this is not to be trite, But I just want to contrast briefly John Patton's life with our reality here in the United States. The average U.S. life expectancy is 79 years old. Healthcare system with very good care and high expense. Entitlement programs to cover those expenses as we age or we have needs. Law and order with inalienable rights. Low unemployment, highest per capita wealth of all time anywhere on earth. And none of these things are evil, right, in and of themselves. They're not evil, but they lead, or they can lead, to idolatry and pride. Last week, Matt spoke about the deceitfulness of sin in reference to Moses and the Exodus, the deceitfulness of sin, how it can blind us so that we can't see clearly. Sin gives us distorted vision. It's like putting on the wrong pair of glasses. Recently, I had to get glasses myself, and you see that I'm not wearing them. That's why I'm squinting at the back row. But if you put on the wrong glasses, that's really a problem. You can't read anything, can you? Sin is like that, and it gives us distorted vision. We can't see clearly. We can't recognize what's going on. Just being in our culture that is rampant with sin distorts our vision. The things that were once clearly wrong are accepted by our culture and cause our vision to be blurred. If we're not careful, those things and the sin can harden our hearts. Our text today is the second of five warnings in Hebrews. Hebrews is a sermon, right? It's like sermon audio online, but it's written down because it was a long time ago. So it's a sermon, and in this sermon that was written to people perhaps in Rome, there are five warnings sprinkled throughout the whole sermon. And we've already covered one of them last year sometime. We've been working on this for a while, about every 6 weeks. But this is the second of those warnings. The first one was a warning to not neglect our salvation. Don't neglect your salvation. Put your anchor in the rock of Christ. Right? Don't neglect that. Today, our second warning is on the deceitfulness of sin and that it can harden unbelieving hearts. The deceitfulness of sin and that it hardens unbelieving hearts. Let's read now from Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. This is what the Holy Scripture says. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that he would not enter his rest, that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. This is the word of the Lord. Remember that the Hebrews, as we talked about, it's a written sermon. So the author often looks to other scripture and then he discusses it, like we do on Sunday mornings. Matt will often open another passage and talk about it, and then we move on. And so that's what's happening here. We see the author of Hebrews has gone to Psalm 95, which was the psalm that we read in our call to worship this morning. It turns out that that psalm was written by David. If you go to the Psalms, it won't tell you that, but in Hebrews, we see and we learn that it was written by David. So from the time of David, Psalm 95 has been used as a call to worship through in Israel, in the early church, and since then, since the Reformation. It has been used for more than a millennia as a call to worship. So this morning, feel that weight that you have joined in a call to worship that's been used for a millennia of believers. Okay? We are called to worship God. And at the end of the call to worship, we have a warning. And the author of Hebrews wants us to understand this warning. And so he is going to go through the warning with us this morning. In chapter 3 here, verses 7 through 19, it's grammatically, this section is grammatically broken down into three sections. 7 through 11 is primarily this quote out of Psalm 95. 12 through 14, it's the application of the psalm to the audience of Hebrews. And then 15 through 19, the last third, let's say, supports the application by answering some key questions about the text from Psalm 95. So it's as if the beginning is the psalm, and it's pointing to the main point, and then after the main point, there's more information that's pointing back to the main point. So the center, the main point, is this middle section, verses 12 through 14. We'll spend most of our time there this morning. In fact, what I'm going to do, I like to just step through verse by verse, but this morning what I'm going to do, because of the way it's structured, I'm going to take the first third and the last third and put them together and talk through it in once, okay? So I'm going to hit them all. You can check off those verses as we go through them, but we're going to take that second half because it's going to lead us through this discussion. The author of Hebrews put it in a particular order, and there's particular questions that he's asking. All right, so the first thing that we're going to talk about this morning is Israel's rebellion. That's what this quote is about, Israel's rebellion. I did not get my outline turned in time, so you won't see it on your notes, but it's on the screen, so I should see pens moving all over the place. Yeah, awesome. Israel's rebellion. After that, we're going to consider the main point of the text, and that's God's warning, and then after that, we'll finish by looking at our only hope, our confidence, right? So Israel's rebellion, and we'll look at God's warning, and then we'll look at our confidence. So let's begin with Israel's rebellion. And we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 11, and we're going to grab that second half there, verses 15 through 19. Israel's rebellion. Therefore is the very first word that we have. Therefore. And that's going to tie us back to the previous section. The previous section that we talked about was 8 weeks ago, Jesus is the greater Moses. And that section ended with a conditional statement, we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence. You see, the section was talking about how Moses, he is a servant in the household of God. And Jesus is the Son of God, right? And so it says we are a part of that house if indeed we hold fast our confidence. That was the end of the section. Now the author is going to show us a negative example of how we don't hold fast our confidence. And he's going to show us that example from Psalm 95. Verses 15 through 19 provide three questions, like we talked about, and they're going to point back, and so we'll wrap those in. So let me read the two kind of parts that we're going to talk about together here. Seems kind of confusing. Hopefully it kind of shapes up here. So verses 7 through 9, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test. And then verses 15 and 16, as it says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? All right, so the very last verse there, verse 16, asks and it answers the question, who are we talking about in this psalm? The answer that it provides us is all of those who left Egypt led by Moses. And the answer is going to inform how we interpret the rest of the verses in this section. See, this section is the Holy Spirit's warning. The Holy Spirit's warning. And in verse 7, we see that. Verse 7 starts or continues with the Holy Spirit says. The Holy Spirit says. We just talked about this, though, right? The psalm was written by David. But the author of Hebrews is giving us some really important information. that the psalm may have been penned by David, but it is the Holy Spirit's words. The Holy Spirit, this whole Bible, is the Holy Spirit's words. In 2 Peter 1:21, we see that the Holy Spirit carried along men as they wrote. In 2 Timothy 3:16, we see that it's God's inspiration, right? The book is God's word. And so the psalm is very real, the Holy Spirit's word. And the Holy Spirit says. Notice also that it's the Holy Spirit says. It's not the Holy Spirit said. It's not that he said it thousands of years ago. It's that he says. And he still says it. He said it to the people that the book of Hebrews was written to. And he says it to us. His word is alive. And it is to us this morning. We don't get the comfort of sitting back and thinking that, whoo, those people that this book was written to really had it hard. No, this is to hit us square between the eyes. It's alive. And it speaks at all times in history. You know, later on, we're going to see repeated the phrase today, today. Over and over, it's about now. It's about us right now hearing the Word of God, the Holy Spirit speaking to us. In verse 7 and 8, we see the main warning throughout the passage. If you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. And that's for us also. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. If we're commanded to do something in the Scripture, we must have the ability to do it. And so while it seems ambiguous on how you would prevent your heart from being hardened, I assure you that if the Bible commands it, that we can. And so let's look at this and try to understand how we can prevent our hearts from becoming hardened. Verse 8 goes on and it says, the author is going to give us the extended negative example, and that's what we're going to start here in verse 8. And we're going to start looking at this rebellion, right? Now, the words rebellion and testing actually read Meribah and Massah in Psalm 95. And you probably heard Eric saying those. He and I, before the service, were stumbling over how to pronounce these words because we're not James. James isn't here right now, but he would know how to pronounce these words. But so I'm going to say Meribah and Massah, and I'm going to pretend like I know what I'm talking about. So you guys can say those things also. But in the text of Hebrews, those don't show up. And it's because the translation of those, rebellion and testing, went into the old Greek translation that was used by the author of Hebrews. And so what was in the old Greek translation is what translated over into Hebrews. And it means the same thing. Now, Meribah and Massah has a particular reference in the Old Testament. Reference was to Exodus 17. Matt's going to get there in the very near future. And in Exodus 17, Israel is complaining. And Moses goes to the Lord and is very upset that Israel is complaining yet again. And he strikes a rock. God tells him to go strike a rock, and he strikes a rock, and the water comes out, and he named the place Massah and Meribah because the people were testing and rebelling against the Lord. So it could be that those two words really mean this particular incident, or it could be that when the Psalm was written that it was meant to be rebellion and testing. And rebellion and testing actually fits very well. Both situations can work, but if we read this rebellion and testing, then the rest of the psalm makes sense, and it points not to the event here, but there's a lot in the psalm that is pointing to Kadesh. And Kadesh is where the people of Israel went and rebelled against the Lord on a day, which fits the psalm well. So we've established earlier, we talked about the old Greek version and how we're using that here. The meaning doesn't change either way, if it's the proper names or if it's the translation. So rebellion by testing is an example of hardening our heart. The author is telling us that rebellion and testing God, is hardening our heart. And this group of people that this example is focused on is Israel. They were led out of Egypt by Moses, refusing to enter the promised land. So Psalm 95 continues. it becomes more and more clear that this is the only group it could be referencing. And Numbers 14 is where we learn more and more about the event at Kadesh. It details the event very clearly. And here God explains that the people have seen his works. They've seen plagues. They've seen crossing of the Red Sea on dry land. They've seen him provide water. They have seen him provide manna and quail. And yet, they've tested him on 10 different occasions. And he records that. He records that there were 10 occasions. He's counting. He knows, right? And they've tested him 10 times, even with his provision, even with the plagues, even with their neighbors giving them all of their wealth so that they will leave, even with all the things that God has done, they continue to test him. And 10 distinct times, they test the Lord. And on this particular time at Kadesh, they send out spies into the promised land. This promised land that God has promised he will give to them. And they're there on the border, and they send their spies, and the spies come back and they say, whoa, they're too big. Giants in the land. We can't do this. And the people, except for Joshua and Caleb, the people agree with the spies that they can't do it. And they want to go back to Egypt. So this leads right into our next kind of sub-point here, this next question. And the point is that sin provokes God. Sin provokes God. So let's read verses 9b through 10 now. We'll read all of 9. Where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation. And I said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. And then in verse 17, and with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? All right. Verse 9 here is continuing. So Israel, their rebellion, the Holy Spirit has warned them, and now we're going to look at how sin is provoking God. And so verse 9, it talks about 40 years. Now, the old Greek translation changed the 40 years. If we listened to how Eric read this earlier, the 40 years was actually talking about in the psalm. There's just one punctuation change, but the 40 years was actually attached to, I'm missing my notes, a provoking God. There's 40 years of provoking God, but it got changed to 40 years of seeing his works. So there was just one punctuation change, and it changed the total meaning, but it both fits, okay? So the old Greek translation moved it to more positive light, and the original translation has it as more of a negative light. 40 years of provoking God versus 40 years of seeing God work. The rebellion of testing and disobedience provoked God to punish them until all of that generation, except for Caleb and Joshua, had died in the wilderness. So sin provokes God to punishment. In verse 10, we see that rebellion is described here as astray in their hearts and not knowing his ways, not knowing God and not paying attention to the things that he's asked of them. In Numbers 14, where this event is described, it says that they have not obeyed. So they haven't obeyed. They haven't known God. They've gone astray in their hearts. Verse 17, the second one that we have here, and with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? All of these descriptions are summed up as sin. Right? Going astray in their heart is sin. Not knowing what God wants is sin. And sin provokes God. The punishment that is provoked by the sin was death for the entire generation. The entire generation died in the wilderness, not being able to see the rest of God. So we have the Holy Spirit warning, right? And in particular, warning the people that the book of Hebrews was written to. We have sin provoking God. And now we're going to look at God's wrath for unbelief. God's wrath for unbelief, verse 11 and verse 18 through 19. In verse 11, we read, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." And verse 18 and 19, we read, "And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Verse 11, we read that God's wrath is a serious thing. In his wrath, he swore that they shall not enter his rest. It is serious. We ought to be trembling at the mention of God's wrath and as we consider the seriousness of it. Revelation describes God's coming wrath where sin and sinners will be punished in frightful and terrible ways. His wrath is only satisfied with perfect sacrifice. And here his wrath is provoked by sin so that the whole generation of unbelieving Israelites will die in the wilderness without seeing the promised land, without seeing God's rest. This is a serious thing. This is what our neighbors and what our culture have destined for them, the wrath of God. All those apart from Christ, this is what's coming, and it's serious. The author finally sums up the whole account by saying that they were unable to enter God's rest because of unbelief. Unbelief never shows up in Psalm 95. But Numbers 14 brings it right back. And in Numbers 14:11, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, how long will his people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them?" Unbelief is a sin. Unbelief caused the people of Israel to die in the wilderness. So let's recount this negative example of hardened hearts. The Holy Spirit has warned them. They're not just left on their own. They're not left to try and figure this out on their own. The Holy Spirit has warned them, but they repeatedly provoked God through rebellion. God has shown himself to them. He has provided for them. He has given them food. He has given them drink. He has removed the entire Egyptian army. And they have not believed him. They have provoked him. So God's wrath came upon them and punished them so that they could not enter his rest. This is the point where it starts to get kind of real for us. We've been talking about them and they a lot, and now we get to talk about us. So let's just start with verse 12. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." You see, the author of Hebrews is not just trying to explain something that happened in the Old Testament. The author of Hebrews is trying to apply it to us. And so this unbelief that leads to punishment, he's saying, pay attention, because this unbelief that leads to punishment is real for us now, today, in the church also. The author is applying the example of his audience of believing. These are believing Christians, right? As a church. Post-Christ, it's like us. And he is applying this example of punishment to death to the body of believers. Evil, unbelieving, is the same as rebelling and testing and hardened and astray and not knowing. Right? All these words are used to describe. But we have the ability to choose other than that. I think oftentimes when we think of sins that lead to death, these aren't the words that we would use to describe it. We would think of capital, you know, murder. We would think of other sins. We'll cut the list short there. But this is the list that God is punishing with death. Evil, unbelieving, rebelling, testing, hardened, astray, not knowing. This describes me. This describes you. It describes our children. It describes all of us to a T. These are our sins. Falling away from the living God, how does that apply to the audience? How are they going to fall away from the living God? Is this an indication that believers could lose their salvation? Is that what this is saying? That once you've come to God, then you can fall away from God? Whenever we come to a difficult passage like that that seems to indicate something that's counter to what we have understood, we need to look really careful at that, okay? We look across the Scripture. All Scripture has to work together. It's not going to be in contradiction with itself. And so we can look across the Scripture, and we believe that the Scripture is consistent. It's not contradictory, and so we should trust the clearer Scriptures over the ambiguous Scriptures. And so there's a little ambiguity here, and we can go to clearer Scriptures to help us understand this. In Romans 8:35, we read, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword?" In John 18:9, we read, "This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one,'" from Christ's own mouth. It seems very clear from these scriptures and others that once we are saved, once we have accepted Christ's forgiveness, we can't fall away from him. So what are we talking about here? Falling away from the living God. This warning, it stands. This is part of Scripture, and so we need to accept that it is here. This warning stands. It's like the parable of the soils and the statement from Paul in Philippians to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is so serious that we need to be thinking carefully about our own salvation, not tritely, not simply, not, hey, we prayed a prayer, we must be saved. We need to be thinking very clearly about our salvation, not fear-mongering, right? But we need to be considering if our life actually reflects a life that has been saved. We don't want to sugarcoat it. Unbelief is evil, and you control what you believe. And the text says that if we have unbelief, there is punishment of death. It's so serious that God has graciously given us another means to make sure we don't harbor unbelief and rebellion. And in Hebrews 3:13, the next verse we read, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." God didn't leave us alone to try and figure this out by ourselves. He gave us each other. So the second part of this second main point here, exhort one another because sin is deceitful. Sin is deceitful. So Hebrews 3:13, it says exhort, right? Exhort. Now that's not a word that we use common, right? In our common language, we don't go to King Supers and talk about exhorting people. So what do we mean by exhort? To strongly encourage or even to urge someone to do something. So in this case, we're to strongly encourage or urge one another to have believing hearts, to neglect sin and rebellion, to be satisfied in Christ alone. We're to urge one another. And it says today. Well, it says every day. And then it says just as long as it's called today. Have you had a day that wasn't called today? I haven't. I was supposed to be kind of lighthearted. Nobody laughed. Have you had a day that was not called today? No, every day is today. And it says as long as it's called today, you need to be exhorting one another. It's not just on Sunday, right? We don't come to church on Sunday. Hey, I haven't seen you in a week, and then exhort. We don't even do that well, right? We like to talk small talk instead of exhorting one another and urging one another. But it's not even that. It says, as long as it's called today, every day, we need to be exhorting one another. It's not every week. It's not every other day. It's every day. We're to exhort one another. And exhort one another. And exhort, and exhort, and exhort, and tomorrow exhort. And we're supposed to, every day that it's called today, we're supposed to exhort one another. We're supposed to be in one another's lives because sin is deceitful. Amen. For what purpose are we to exhort one another? It's that so our hearts are not hardened. Right? And God has given us this as the tool that when our hearts, when sin has deceived us, we have each other to point those things out. And so there it is, the deceitfulness of sin. We talked about it at the beginning, but it's the deceitfulness of sin. So we can't be trusted to see sin in our own life. The Holy Spirit can point it out to us and does regularly, thank God. But we have one another also to point sin out in our lives. Pride, idolatry, selfishness, they lie to our hearts. Our hearts are desperately wicked. And we want to believe those lies. We want to believe the idolatry. We want to believe the selfishness because it feels good. So the questions we need to be asking and answering whenever we assess these neutral things in our life, right? We have so many choices to make, so many things that could be neutral, so many things that we could do. And when we're assessing in our life how to apply things to our life to see if they're sin, to see if they're being deceitful with us, we need to ask ourselves some questions. We need to be asking ourselves, where is our satisfaction? Is our satisfaction found in the things that we're considering, the things that we're doing, the way that we're behaving? Where is our value? How do we find our value? Is our value in our job? Where's our fulfillment? Where's our security? The problem is that sin is deceitful, and we lie to our own hearts when we answer these questions. We even lie to our hearts when we ask ourselves the right questions. We try to make it sound good. For example, of course God is my satisfaction. Never mind that I stay up late surfing the internet looking for the next gadget to satisfy my lusts. Of course I find security in Christ. Never mind that I'm constantly worried about intruders and I have a whole arsenal of weapons at home for self-protection. Of course I find my value in Christ's payment for me. Never mind that I work 80 hours a week trying for the next promotion or the next big achievement. But God has uniquely gifted us to see through the lies in each other. I need you all to exhort me. And you need all of us to exhort you. Brothers and sisters, the magnitude of the consequences, it's unfathomable. The author doesn't leave us there. If we were left there, we would be in trouble because I would fail you and you would fail me and the deceitfulness of sin would win. But we have a confidence. In verse 14, we read, "For we have come to share in Christ. If indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Children, what is our only hope in life and death? Do we have any of the older kids in here? What's our only hope in life and death? I guess we don't have any from Rangers in here. No problem. That we are not our own, but belong to God, right? It's part of the New City Catechism we've been working on with our kids. We're not our own, but we belong to God. That's our only hope. That's our only hope in this. That was our hope that we've been singing about all morning. And it's a great hope. That we're not our own, but we belong to God. And if we are His, He will save us. Our hearts are wicked. Our friends will fail us. But Christ is our sure and steady anchor. I want us to walk away from this text this morning, feeling the weight of it. Knowing that we need to be looking in our hearts and asking the Holy Spirit to help us discern the deceitfulness of sin. The culture that we live in, there is sin rampant around us that would never have been accepted in other times. And we are coming to accept it. And the deceitfulness of it is winning. And we need to cut those things. We need to ask the Holy Spirit to see through them. We need to ask our friends to look through our lives. We need to be transparent with each other. John Patton found his satisfaction in Christ. When life fell apart around him, his anchor was fixed in the rock of Christ. This morning we've seen Israel's rebellion as a negative example. We don't want the deceitfulness of sin to hide reality from us. We don't want to be like Israel was. But I have the same spirit as Israel. And it will be just like that apart from Christ and apart from my brothers and sisters examining my life. Then we looked at God's warning. He is warning us today, here. The Holy Spirit is speaking to us. Check your heart for unbelief. Check your heart for unbelief. And exhort one another, because sin is deceitful and we want to believe it. And our confidence that makes this all work. If we hold our confidence, we share in Christ. And he will be that sacrifice for us on that last day. Our only hope against the hardness of heart and sin is Christ. In our call to worship, we were connected with the last 1,000 years of believers from the time David wrote this psalm. It's part of a long line of sinners dependent on God's grace. It's pictured beautifully in the baptisms that we're about to partake in. The baptisms show us that we're just dependent on him to wash us and to clean us. If you have questions about anything that we've talked about this morning, if there's a burden on your heart about the deceitfulness of sin in your life, please come talk to Matt or I or Cole. Come talk to one of the elders about it. We would love to discuss these things with you. It is of great importance. There's nothing greater. Let's pray. Lord God, we need you desperately. Left to ourselves, we would just be a horrible mess. We want to believe the deceitfulness of sin in our hearts, and we're ashamed to even say that. We are totally depraved. God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to speak to us, that you would give us boldness to speak into each other's lives, as long as it is called today, that we would be exhorting one another, pointing out sin, drawing people back to you. Life is too short and eternity is too long to not be about the business of exhorting one another. God, allow us to commit these things to our lives, to honor and to glorify you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.